Well, let's open with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for our day, for providing for us, for just the fellowship of gathering with other believers today. And that is something that is a blessing. We praise you for that. Now, as we continue our day with this study, we pray that you would go before us, encourage us through some of what we see here, and chasten us as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Martin Lloyd-Jones, here we go. As I mentioned at the end of last week, Lloyd-Jones left Wales in part because he was going around to so many different of the towns and cities in Wales and speaking midweek and then on his vacation times too. So I do like to read this list of names, these lists of names, because we found that then when he went to London, he was doing it then again the same thing in England. And so even with the advent of the war and then the time of the bombing in England and so forth, he did continue this sort of itineration around England and Scotland, perhaps to lesser or greater degrees, depending on the exact year and month. But from September to November 1939, here's a list of some of the places he went. Worthing, Whitchurch, Carmarthen, Brighton, Croydon, Fulham, Cambridge, Nuneaton, Aldershot, Manchester, Holywell, Rhyl, Cardiff, Haslemere. So he was keeping busy. I was thinking this morning, it's the equivalent. I'm having fun here this last year and on going up the citrus belt. So I'm in Tarabella every day and then going into Porterville, Exeter, Strathmore, Lindsay, Woodlake, Ivanhoe.
Alpole.
That's not in the citrus belt, but that's the same sort of thing. I think, I know a lot of these places because of BCHS playing them through the years in various games. But those are a lot of places to go, which is the point. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he really, we're looking at his whole career, his life, so that's a lot of years, but still when you consider all these different things he was doing, he wore a number of hats or had roles or commitments, and oftentimes people in one setting were not aware of the other setting, just they were distinct enough. So we know, of course, began as a doctor and continued that somewhat in Wales and probably continued having people pull him over every once in a while to say, would you look at my foot now that you're up here preaching? Or however that might have come out. Pastor. And he was known as an evangelist. So much of this itineration was specifically being called to do a message that was evangelistic, or he saw that often as an opportunity to preach an evangelistic message. He, despite his reticence, he became a student leader, not as a student, but as a senior, as a pastor, however you want to put it, not officially assigned in that way, but we'll see today. Douglas Johnson did recruit him, and he actually became president of the InterVarsity Fellowship in England in 1939, and then did that several years and was their regular speaker many, many years in a row. He had such an effect at one point on students in Wales that he told them he was not going to be their leader anymore because he did not want to have a sort of cultic following outside of their church. So he actually said, we've gone far enough with me. I'm not going to be with you anymore. So that was kind of the depth of affection that they had. And that was apart from his local congregation. So that's why I'm making this distinction. He was also seen as a church leader and had very significant roles. Once he got to London, he really became a preeminent church leader in England, Great Britain. And we'll see how this plays out in the weeks ahead. Quite separate from that, he also organized, kind of was the home pastor for a minister's fellowship, pastor's group, that had two phases. Phase one, and they both looked alike, but phase one ended when, over the controversy of could evangelicals as pastors continue in denominations where the leaders clearly were not believers, and they debated that over some period of time, and he felt like they came to a conclusion on that, and he did not want to continue the group for those who wanted to remain in their denominations with the argument that you could be evangelical in this denomination, really, that had fallen away. And so he was against, he felt like you had to leave. And he didn't want to debate it anymore. He was sympathetic and continued relationship with anybody who wanted to, but he did not want that to continue in that fellowship. So he just said, I've come to the end. And it ended. And then sometime later it started up again without that group of folks. So then this was a very significant thing.
What time frame was that?
Beginning in the late 30s through, who knows, mid 60s.
Does that seem to be a recurring theme? I mean, hit a number of his...
When did that end, and when was that phase one and phase two?
He and Stott had different opinions on that, and that was much later than
that. That's right. Yeah.
John Stott, what was John Stott's time?
John. Stay in the church like that?
Yes. Yeah, so John, and for instance, one of the other things, he was, in essence, again, also the preeminent leader, if you will, name, force, I don't know how else to put it, behind the resurgence of an interest in Puritan and Reformed theology and thinking and so forth. So J.I. Packer was a part of that because Packer was in school and knew Lloyd-Jones' daughter, and they kind of came together. They had Puritan conferences. May have done a journal to publish things. And reached the road with Packer, the end of the road with Packer over that very issue. So that Packer felt like you could stay in the Anglican Church, and Lloyd-Jones said, you know, in essence, well, I'm not going to make a judgment about the Anglican Church, but you have. You've told me that that your leaders are not Christians. So you've judged the church, and yet you say you're going to stay in there. So he said, that doesn't make any sense. And they kind of parted ways, so to speak. Randy.
You know, you cannot exactly take the American situation with the English situation because you have a state church.
Right.
So both with Packer and with Stott, part of the difference is that you have an institution that's going to continue, that is going to be part of the life of the country virtually forever. And so the spending everything to try to renew within makes a whole lot of sense. In America, that same kind of effort in renewal was so detrimental. Because if you look at biblical Presbyterianism today, 1929, when Princeton got the last evangelical of the big Presbyterian seminaries got reorganized, 1929. And that basically told everyone who was a conservative in the Northern Presbyterian Church, this is what your denomination is doing. It has rejected biblical authority. Only a small percentage left with Machen and others. The vast majority of pastors stayed in. Why? Well, because their retirement was vested.
Yeah, that's
okay.
Yes.
Absolutely.
We know some made that decision.
They made that decision based, and they justified it by saying we can work renewal with them. So 1929, you go all the way to 1983, and you take that 50-some year period of time, and what do you see happen? The denomination having all of these great evangelical Presbyterians like Donald Gray Barnhouse and others, with liberaler. you almost look at every denomination in America that started in that direction of going liberal. It destroyed almost all of them. Very, very few had a turnabout.
Right.
Only two. Southern Baptist and Missouri Synod Lutherans. Only two.
Okay. And, you know, the setting in England, because of the Church of England, like you were citing, Randy, then you had the Free Church, which is basically everybody who wasn't in the Church of England. That was a Christian church. And that's where one of, in fact, they kept trying to draft Lloyd-Jones into kind of being, if you want to call it, the Pope of the Free Church. I mean, however you want to, that's the bad way of putting it. But they wanted him to so take over the leadership of the free churches that, and this is some weeks ahead, so we'll get into more of the detail. But the setting in England is different because of the Church of England and free churches.
Question.
Yeah, Sam.
Westminster Abbey, I guess that's where Martin Lloyd-Jones was, senior pastor.
So he was pastor of Westminster Church. So there's a whole bunch of Westminsters. There's Westminster Cathedral, Westminster's this, Westminster that, some of which are churches, some of, and Westminster
Chapel,
yeah. Which would, so that you're all distinct individual institutions, just kind of in a general area.
What denomination was that church?
Congregational. Yeah.
Did he had adopt that denomination, or?
Yeah, I mean, basically that by being called to that church, then he went into that denomination. Three other areas, which again he became founder. Really, these were little smaller deals that he kind of got pulled in. And in general, Lloyd-Jones would tell people, I am not an organizer of things. I'm the guy who comes in and gives a speech or a sermon. I mean, I'm really good with that. He was good with moderating debates. If you want to make him the titular head of something, okay. But he never saw himself as an organizer. That's why he resisted becoming the head of the free churches. They wanted to form a denomination with as many like-minded other denominations as they could pull together. But he accepted being thoroughly part of three organizations, one of which was a library. We'll touch on this later. A man somewhere kind of in Nowheresville, England, had a lot of books, a Christian books. And Lloyd-Jones went looking for this library one day, and kind of went in and saw they had a lot of books and loosely organized as best they could do, and got sucked into that library. That's the best way of putting it. So he helped them organize better. They moved to another location later on, and because it was like walking into a treasury, right? Here were all these books that were out of print, people would throw away, presumably, or they didn't recognize the value. And this man had recognized that and had gathered them together and wanted to have it be a resource for the church as a whole and didn't know how to do it. So Lloyd Jones became a part of that. A second one is called The Banner of Truth Trust. And they actually published this biography and a number of other books. It was a gentleman who had been a business, he was a businessman. He had some wealth and wanted to use it for the wider kingdom and was looking, kind of trying some things, and so Lloyd Jones got pulled into that. And then the third one was a theological college in London. And so we'll touch on these things a little bit in the future. That's all to introduce the idea that he was traveling and being pulled in many ways into different settings. So in March 1941, he actually went and spoke in Edinburgh, Scotland, however anybody, I'm open to any interpretations, at a theological lecture for students. And this is kind of the fun part of Martin Lloyd-Jones' life. I mean, this is just incredible, really. Okay, some students are going to get together. Will you come up and speak to our students at our theological college? Sure, okay. So then word gets out in Edinburgh. Martin Lloyd-Jones is coming. I mean, and this is only still 1939, so he's not the doctor to everybody and everything else. But one of the parts of the history of Scotland is, you know, the church was the larger church was a Presbyterian church. So that was the Church of Scotland. Well, then, somewhere along the line, some people felt like the Church of Scotland was going the wrong direction, so then you got the Free Church, right? Still Presbyterians, but organized under a different banner, so to speak. So his visit, this was distinctive, then why I'm even saying that. His visit had all the key people in the area coming from both of those. So it was kind of a uniting thing that, well, I probably wouldn't speak to you on the street, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'll come and sit next to you. I'm making that up, but that was distinctive. And then usually a speaker to a student group wouldn't get much wider publicity or anything, but word got around so that when he went to speak, the room that he was to speak in was crowded and people were actually in the corridors, in the hallways, in rooms next door. Well, I think I can hear it. I think he just said people in the community came in. So that was very encouraging to him in the idea he's a Welshman after all, right? As he said from day one, I'm a Welshman. And yet he was received well in Scotland. And that began a long time affection, mutual affection between various groups in Scotland and folks, where they really kind of adopted Martin Lloyd-Jones as an unofficial Scotsman, so to speak. What we're going to look at, I think this flows out of it. Let's see here. I think I already talked about InterVarsity well enough. He had been concerned about the lack of seriousness within what he observed when he went to student conferences and so forth. But that was their pitch to him, that they wanted to become more serious, and that indeed happened. So he was a key part of conferences, conference programs, often a moderator or speaker at various programs. It said, essentially, whenever he gave a presidential address at their annual conferences, they were essentially evangelistic sermons. Yeah.
I think that term evangelistic sermon, given the spectrum of our backgrounds, means something different than what Dr. Lloyd-Jones was actually saying.
It might. We actually have some material that talks about that.
So illustrated? Okay, yeah. Good.
I'm not sure if it helps with that specific question, but it's to the point, more or less. He was a speaker at a theological students fellowship, and then, you know, essentially, what's the story of his life? He would go speak someplace, and then they'd say, we have to get him back next year, and then he would keep coming back. Like that one lady that thought she was about to die, and however many years later, he just keeps coming back. As long as we're both alive, I'll come back. Oh. But the Theological Students Fellowship was, in essence, InterVarsity at the graduate level for theological students. And there, the comment is that he was invited, let's say, to moderate in a discussion or something. And these debates, the book actually goes into length about this. These discussions became debates that were extremely valuable because they were on fundamental issues that these students were not getting direction on. So you can imagine they think they're going to, through their school, to get some sort of biblical education toward the idea of being a pastor and so forth, and they were lacking. And then they go to these conferences, and there it is. Okay. And that's why they felt like they couldn't get enough of him and what he was discussing and some of the others that were involved. Bill?
I used to know a guy that used to take... He didn't like the saying, don't take things too seriously. He was like,
right.
What do you mean, don't take things? And by on the opposite side of that, how can you increase your seriousness about things? I mean, was he telling the young people to put spiritual things on a higher priority than he had before, or was he providing more knowledge to them? Make things more serious. It's kind of...
Well, I think we hit this once before where he, and if my memory serves me, he went to a conference where one of the speakers was laughter, and the topic was laughter and the value of laughter. So he's there thinking, okay, there's this tiny little bit of truth, biblical truth here, but why people don't need to be taught how to laugh. Or, you know, and we get the idea. Okay, you're a young person, you're involved in your studies, and now we've got, you know, biblical truths we want to impart to you, but keep a proper perspective or something. But he saw that as a lack of seriousness when the students could easily and wanted to learn what's life and death here. That's what no one's talking to us about. I can go to the pub and learn about laughter, right? So that's the gist of it.
Was there something? Today we have a lot of churches whose main claim to teaching is entertainment more than anything else. Was that something that was going on at that same time?
Yeah, to some degree. I mean, that's why it's interesting, ironical, if whatever the word is, there's irony in it, and bizarre to look back and 1930-something and say, see, well, they were having similar issues. And there was a different flavor. They were more serious then. But even then, the idea of what entertainment
involves,
all
entertainment
of this.
Yeah.
Yep. All there. So, we're gonna read a little bit from notes that were taken of a conference, and this was a planning conference for InterVarsity Fellowship in July 1941. And there were some key evangelicals there, amongst whom were F.F. Bruce. That's one of the names I've heard of. He did
Acts.
A whole commentary series, right?
We used his Acts commentary as we did the Acts series for
the last
3 years.
Well, no, it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I used it a bit longer than
3 years. All right.
You just like the name.
Okay, so we've heard of him is the point. And there's a list of some other folks. And so it's a mixture of various different solid people who are interested in student group, the student intervarsity, and getting them on a good track and maintain a good foundation. The stated objective of the conference was the revival of evangelical thought. So this wasn't a student conference per se, it was a leadership conference gathered to say, okay, what are the concerns you have and how should we be addressing them? So I have some materials here. We'll share some of the reading of it. Randy.
Does Murray go into how the term evangelical, what it meant in England in the 40s and 50s as opposed to, because there's a different nuance than what it has meant in America?
I don't even know what it means anymore.
Well, and that's
different than what it was in the
true. There's a certain truth to that. So what does it mean anymore?
Well, it had far more of a Reformed and Calvinistic understanding in England, the term evangelical, because of the association of sort of the history of Reformed thought with, quote, the good news, recovery of the gospel. In the United States, it began as a kind of a loose synonym for fundamentalism, and then it became a softer kind. We're the fundamentalists who aren't so fundamentalistic.
Okay.
So, and then of course we have an orientation for believing evangelism is an important arm of the church. But in England, it wasn't so much that they felt evangelism was associated with evangelical. It had much more to do with tied into the historic meaning of the gospel as opposed to movement away from the historic meaning of the gospel.
So you're saying that it closed the service with all 15 verses of Just As I Am.
That's
right. So I'm sure he touches and has touched on that. Okay. So I didn't, but nothing in this chapter.
Okay.
So that kind of goes out of my mind. But we'll see here. So I got 3 pages to read some things from. Okay, volunteer. Okay. Anybody else?
I feel like I got a voice today.
All right. Good, sir. All right. Pass this down to Mike down there.
I might need glasses, but I've got a voice.
So these are notes from Lloyd Jones, one of his main addresses and one of the others, which is titled The Causes of the Present Weakness. So he's at this conference kind of trying to tee things up for where they might go. So Randy, why don't you read 1 through 4 there?
Okay.
So these are just kind of the Douglas Johnson's point or recording of Lloyd Jones' points in his message. 1 through 4 there.
Sure. Weakness exists in the entire church, though for different reasons. The liberal section substitutes philosophy for theology. It teaches philosophical theology, and because this outlook is anthropocentric, true theology is lost. If one's whole interest is in man and his viewpoint, then you cannot have theology. Now, this he qualified by reference to the orientation newly introduced by the neo-Orthodox Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. 2, there is a general evangelical tendency to assume that one cannot maintain a strong evangelistic front and at the same time excel in biblical scholarship. So that would be a weakness opposite of the liberals.
Right.
It would be a weakness of the
They were finding that sort of, or Lloyd Jones was seeing that weakness.
And anti-intellectualism. 3, to answer liberals, there is the need for highly trained persons of the academic type. In the case of the opponents of theology in our own ranks, we need practical and persuasive men of understanding who can demonstrate the need for accuracy and clear-sightedness in the very fields of evangelistic endeavor, which is their professed priority.
All right, so let's actually pause right there. So he's laid out these sorts of points. He's lining them up. Okay, let us understand there is a difference between evangelical thought, people, proponents, and liberal thought, and so-called liberal theology, which he's saying liberal theology is not theology, because the concern is man. So you we have this distinction being made, publicized, put forward, if you will, by Lloyd-Jones in 1941. When was the Humanist Manifesto?
The first one was 1930, and the second was 1973.
So he was let's think about the 1931.
Yeah.
And this was not unheard of by him, because he considerably, he understands that. He understands how that's been adopted within the liberal part of the church.
In fact, there's a statement in that first Humanist Manifesto that describes religious humanism as being a kind of an ally to secular humanism.
Okay, absolutely.
They're considering themselves a religion.
So he wants, if you will, he wants to have their leadership group have this as a thought. Can you make this distinction? I mean, if you teed up then a debate on, okay, is this a proper distinction to make? And then if it's so, how does that carry over into the student leadership, or what they're going to try and do for students, or have you? I mean, it's important to recognize this is a threat. So he's laying that out. And then the other two points have to do with biblical scholarship and so forth. He's seeing that they have a kind of a weakness. Now, that's not much different than the U.S. If you think about it, you go back in time and you have various folks that would say, well, why do you wrangle over theology and all this doctrine and everything? Okay, and then it carries over into, they were debating because they were, for the most part, scholars in university positions, those who were gathered. F.F. Bruce was at Leeds University, some of the other, Edinburgh, and so forth. And he's saying, well, the scholarship, if you will, that's coming out of these institutions by evangelicals is not respected, and frankly, probably is weak. So it's, well, because it's painted with our colors, it must be good, huh? And okay, well, not necessarily. So that's a struggle. How about point four?
Yeah. Point four. Up to 90% or more of our own people do not seem to be concerned about the true doctrinal position and basis for the activities of the church. Less than 10% can really help us. But at least these are aware of a lack, though only a very small percentage of them seem to be.
Really clear about what is wrong. For the majority, even amongst those who proclaim their steadfast evangelicalism, experience and subjectivity in various forms have been substituted in the pulpit for truly effective exposition of Scripture. A fundamental biblical theology and effective application of the Word of God is often lacking where it is most to be expected. So there's something that's really, he wants to really get at. And that, that is obviously, that sort of statement could be made today. He's saying, well, you have somebody who's conservative, and then they're sucked up into experience. Well, rather than building on a biblical foundation. Reminds me, we had a PCA pastor in Las Vegas some years ago now, and his weekly sermon was run on the Christian radio station. And he had two Pentecostal pastors call him up and say, we have to get together, Carl. We need to meet. We want to find out what it is. Where are you getting this stuff? They wanted to know about it.
This book?
No, B-I-B-L-E.
So he had a good relationship with those men, and I don't know what the end result was ultimately, but they did gather together because they saw what they had, there was just a weak foundation. And they couldn't find anybody within their wider circle or within their circle that they could look to. So then they were going, well, here's a guy. This guy really seems to have it. Yeah, Bill and then Daphne. Yeah, Bill.
I've been reading a book about some mathematicians that they were trying to systematically come to a systematic method of innovating.
Uh-huh.
Coming up with new things. And they couldn't.
All right.
And so my question is, in other words, good theology is essential, but you can't go from there to saying good theology can ratchet people onto belief.
Right.
In other words, there is some experience.
Right, absolutely.
That is beyond comprehension, as systematic as we can get about that.
No doubt about that. No doubt about that. So, this is it's a critique, but he's saying, and there's, it's kind of hard to come back and look at this. Well, why is he critiquing everybody? But he wants them to be stronger. So he's saying clearly, this will go down the wrong road if carried to its extreme. He's not saying there's no experience involved. Daphne.
I was just actually with them a little bit. Especially in the Assemblies of God, what a lot of these ministers are just, they're not trained at all. Because
okay.
There is no requirement for higher education in order to be credentialed. So there really is a fundamental lack of knowing how to exposit Scripture. They don't
right.
know how. So them asking, this is new to them, right? I mean, we would literally have kids who would drop out of the theology programs because they were already successful at drawing a crowd at their church.
Okay.
As youth ministers or assistant pastors. And so the focus really was on your ability to create an experience versus your ability to actually preach the word.
All right. Okay. So that gets into the heart of the issue. All right. Bruce.
I've been reading History of the Reformation, and Luther, just after he posted the 95 Theses, he began sending out letters to men that were ministers and to others. And he said, the weakness that I see right now in the ministry is that your education that you receive is based on a humanistic understanding of life. Aristotle was number one.
Sure.
Because of the schoolmen in the 1300s, 1400s. Greek philosophy was really big, but he said, you haven't had any training in any biblical theology at all. And if you want to have a viable ministry, you have to be trained to preach the word. And so he wanted the people to do that too. So he begins the work on translating the Bible into
right.
German for the people. But he saw the same thing that Lloyd-Jones is saying
wow.
here. Back then, it's a man-centered philosophy, it is not biblically based. And if there is to be a reformation, you have to preach the gospel and God's word.
Okay.
Nothing new under the sun.
No.
Right.
Yep. Mike, pick up at point five there.
Okay. Point five.
No.
Oh, yeah. Hello.
This one.
Hello. Nice to meet you. Please continue.
Too many.
Well, which one do you want to get
no.
rid
of?
All right. Number one. He has number five on his page. You don't. So
yeah,
that's all.
That's right. Thank you.
Whoever has number five on their page, please pick up there.
Some distinction, however, needs to be made to allow for various parts of the country. For example, Scotland has retained more of the older art of biblical exposition and theological interest than the South, as also have Wales and Northern Ireland. Number six, greatly daring, I venture to comment on certain aspects of English evangelicals. They frequently pay fulsome lip service to their evangelical forefathers, such as the Wesleys, Charles Simeon at Cambridge, William Wilberforce, and the men of the late 18th and early 19th centuries. But, I ask,
Do they realize what these men were really like in their actual views?
Okay, so let's pause right there. So that particular sentence, I would say, do they realize what these men were actually like? So that is what he's saying here. He's saying, well, oh yes, we're following the footsteps of Charles Wesley and so forth. Do you realize what Wesley was like, what he preached and so forth, sir, when you say that? Please go back and look at that if you want to say you follow in his footsteps. And then on point number five, he was saying something which, our version of this is, there were areas of the country where some of these true biblical following, scriptural following, had been maintained better than others. So he's citing Northern Ireland, Wales, and so forth. What do we cite? The South, and so forth.
And Bakersfield.
Yeah, and there we go. All right. So that's just the point there.
Well, we sing a lot of the Wesley songs that we think are remain faithful to the
absolutely
scriptures.
Yeah.
And a lot of people, Spurgeon was a quote-a-thon. I mean, there were so many things that he said that were pithy statements that could be used. And a lot of people who would disagree with this fundamental understanding of the scriptures would seize on a number of quotes without realizing all that Spurgeon stood for. So it works the other way
as well. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that, because I was thinking about Spurgeon in that same situation, that there are all of these Baptists who love Spurgeon, and they are so totally anti-Calvinistic. And there's even a whole set of edition of Spurgeon's works in which the Calvinism has been taken out.
Oh, really?
Wow.
Yeah, if you find the edited Spurgeon, you'll find true election, predestination, God's sovereignty carefully edited out.
Okay.
They do that.
Right.
They do that with Matthew Henry also.
Ah. So you don't want the abridged.
If you buy the abridged, it's a Baptist.
That's sure right.
Is.
But if you get the real commentary,
it's right.
Reform.
And Presbyterian.
Yeah. That was amazing to me. Because I had both of them.
Yeah.
Read on there, sir.
No. They certainly were much more convinced churchmen than many of their successors, but they were also better scholars and more painstaking in expounding the text in its context. These earlier men would be amazed at the average of spiritual food offered weekly from the pulpit.
I think he means today.
Yeah.
If they were to come and listen to what is being preached today, they would be amazed. And I wouldn't use the word amazed there.
Appalled.
But, yeah.
But not only has the biblical theology and accurate exegesis been neglected, it is often regarded as, quote, too heavy or as dangerous. The average Englishman, of course, suspects intellectual ability and abominates anything like cleverness. So there has resulted, A, lack of any system in doctrinal matters and resistance to logic, B, little attempt at preaching in its truest meaning, the result being a short address or talk, even if it can be called that, and C, neglect of accurate exegesis and exposition.
Okay, and this is curious, the average Englishman, it says. So apparently in England there's kind of a, well, what are you, some Earl of, whatever, you went to Cambridge, is that what, so apparently that even sort of thing is in England. I found that curious. Yeah. But, and so here he's saying, well, that creates a terrible thing in the church and among preachers, because they're maybe have that attitude themselves or preaching into a congregation that has that attitude. So don't get too heavy on us. Don't get all highfalutin or however you want to put it.
So they were tickling their ears.
Yeah. And then number seven, Mike.
Number seven. A fear of intellectualism has produced a negative and evasive reaction towards Anglo and Roman Catholicism on the one side and to theological liberalism on the other. At present, evangelicals encourage ordinands to start preparing to become teachers in the church and then suggest that they should not go into theology too deeply.
Okay, so we're going to stop there for today. Sorry, Michael.
That's all right, because I read it to myself.
Okay.
Now I need the rest, please. I only have this half sheet. I need to be able to finish this.
All right. Well, we'll pick it up next week. But again, this. So he's talking to the leaders, and particularly those then who are leaders to students, and saying, his observation, there's this anti-intellectualism, so there's a number of elements of difficulty with that. And curiously, it put them in a position where they didn't know how to effectively rebut Roman Catholicism or Anglo-Catholicism. They didn't. So if somebody said, "Well, we're the Roman Catholic Church, we're the true church," they didn't know how to counter that. And then on the other hand, where they had the theological liberalism, a similar sort of difficulty, because, as he says, we tell ordinands or prospective preachers become teachers in the church, but don't study theology too deeply, because then you'll get sucked into something that's not. I mean, so it's he's seeing this as a confused, messed up situation. Julie.
And on another note, I just know that a young man who's at Covenant Seminary now is having problems with the systematic theology department, and I think they've even changed the name of the systematic theology and unfortunately for kind of similar reasons.
Okay, yeah.
You know, let's not divide out these different, you know, I'm just saying how people take these things and, you know, just move them into maybe unhealthy directions in the system.
So there's challenges on both sides of that question, the balances.
Well, yeah, there is certainly some justification for, at least when I was growing up, to refer to people who were going to go to theology schools as going to cemetery.
Okay, yeah.
Because there was a lot of over-intellectualization and wanting to come up with new things, and this effort to, you know, veer from the Bible and go into the philosophical side, which is the beginning criticism, I think, that Randy was reading earlier, the philosophy of men rather than the theology of Scripture.
Right.
Randy, was Bart teaching at a university in England at that time? What was he doing? Was he just writing, or was he teaching something?
Well,
I thought he was in Geneva. Yeah.
Since he's Swiss, he didn't have to be involved in the same kind of struggles that Bonhoeffer and others were involved in Germany. So he's in a neutral country. So he could continue his ministry, both pastorally and academically, throughout that time. But I honestly don't know much more than that.
Okay.
Google knows.
Yeah.
Google fibs.
So any other thoughts on this? This is, again, and this isn't, we're not going through a sermon here, so this is not an exposition of Scripture, so let's be clear of what we're hearing. It's kind of a give and take in a setting where they were trying to say, how are we? What's the temperature out there? Or what's the patient look like? And let's talk about it. He's offering his thoughts. Randy.
Well, I think, and you know, God did a wonderful thing in raising up a man whose mind was naturally that of a diagnostician who could, you know, in the medical field, I mean, that was his premier trait, gift, ability. And so it translated over into theology incredibly well, because he's looking at this sort of sick body of believers, and he's able to see, well, you know, over here we've got liberalism as a disease, and here's what it's doing. But over here on the conservative side, evangelical side, we've got these things that are weaknesses. And so
right.
And what's interesting, though, is that you can become an incredible diagnostician, but you may not be necessarily the man who sees down the road as to what needs to be done correctly. So he debates, as it were, along the way, Packer and John Stott, committed to the Church of England, and he sees they're the ones who condemn the church. They can make right. all these kinds of things. And I have to say, sympathetically, I would be Martin Lloyd Jones completely on this, just because we have the whole American experience of 100 years of fundamentalism, 100 years of fundamentalism going in an anti-intellectual direction in the United States, 100 years of people who were conservative staying in mainline denominations, to the loss of all these, from my perspective, it's the loss of all of these people who were good Christians in confessional churches to dispensationalism and the non-denominational movement. Mm-hmm. And the non-denominational movement is the background for people like Joel Osteen and these guys. Osteen.
Michael.
Osteen.
A brief medical analogy just occurred to me. It's a bad idea to adjust the temperature of a living body to match the temperature of the room.
That is so true. Oh, man.
You want me to turn the air on?
Yeah. Yeah, that is...
Okay. We will pick right up where we're leaving off next week, because I think we have some other points that are completely different than anything we've talked about so far, just to throw out there. And they're of useful value to see in history, think back, see how they apply today as well. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, one of the amazing things we're seeing is the challenge throughout the years. A consistent challenge. And we know that truly it's faith versus lack of faith. And we pray for... This is a good time to pray for schools, particularly schools that have theological training as their primary mission. Seminaries. Lord, we pray for the challenge of those on staff. I know Sarah's brothers. They're a professor at Westminster in Escondido, and Joel has a role in that school, and preaching, in essence, teaching to the students and leading them and training them. There are others in many other settings. Lord, we pray that you would help them to be faithful. There is a challenge in intellectualism and to be caught up in that. To know what your truth is. There's a challenge in any school setting, come up with something new and different, and yet we find that the Bible is absolute for all ways and all days. And we pray that somehow that those who are most at the front line in this, that you would encourage them, help them, lift them up when they are low, and take them down when they are too high in themselves. We pray that you would use us as encouragement. We have a role in that, and we thank you for all of us being a part of that. We pray that as we go out here now, that you would help us to consider some of these things and in how they've affected us in our lives and how we want them to affect us going forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.